Susa, Persia, 444 BC. Nehemiah, a royal official serving King Artaxerxes. 70 years prior, before he was born, the nation of Judah had been exiled, the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And since then, the people of God longed for home. Nehemiah was a layman, not a priest or a prophet, but it grieved his heart that Jerusalem lay in ruins. So the Lord appointed him as a restorer and gave him favor to return and rebuild. Ultimately, not only the city was rebuilt, but the people of God were too, as they grew in unity of purpose under the leadership and wisdom of Nehemiah.
Good morning, Burwood East. How are you this morning? Good to be with you and to everyone joining us online. So good to be able to stream right into wherever you are and pumped for all that God's doing in our online campus and for what you are a part of as well. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. I'm the campus pastor out at our Southeast campus, and I love it when I get the privilege to come up and share with you guys. It's an honor to be on this platform and to be able to wrap up our Nehemiah series this morning. You guys have enjoyed the series? Yeah, it's a good story, right? I love a good story. I love a story that encapsulates you. It's got a little bit of action. Humor can be helpful in a story. I think we see a little bit of that. You've got to kind of sort of perceive some of it in the story of Nehemiah, though. But it grips you. And I like all sorts of different stories, whether they come in the form of a movie or a book. But I'm not sure about you. One of the things I can't go past, maybe you can't go past, is just a feel-good ending of a story or a movie. You know, something where you walk away from and you just go, that, like it might have even been an average movie or an average story, but it had a really good ending and it made you feel good. Maybe because it makes you feel like there's a little bit of good left in humanity. Maybe because it inspires us to be a little bit better or to be like the person where there was going to be a tragic failure and they kind of redeem it and maybe to do something like that, maybe because I often feel like a tragic failure, I don't know. But I watched a movie recently with my wife. I fully spoiled it at Southeast last week, so I'm not going to spoil it. I'm not going to give you the title. I'll give you minimal details, but I am going to tell you the ending. And so there's this, but you've got to figure out, like, when you get to the, hey, what's the movie he's talking about? And so there's this basketball coach, and he's got to do some community service, and so he ends up coaching a community basketball team full of challenges, with one of his greatest challenges being they're a losing team. Who knows what movie I'm talking about? Anyone already? Yeah, there's a few hands. And so I'm not spoiling it for you. You can just relate. And he's doing his community service, and the big challenge, they're a losing team, a whole bunch of extra challenges. There's this tension that creeps in because they start to win and he starts to get some publicity. He starts to try and leverage it for his own selfish gain at the end of his community service time. The team make it into the finals. And so there's the tension. Is he going to show up to the final because his community service is finished? But you feel good because he shows up and it's like, ah, yeah, that's what he should have done. He should have shown up, and he does. And then it's the 1 point down. It's the end of the game. 5 seconds left. They come together. And he tells them to play to make. And they go onto the court and they change the play. That's not how it's supposed to finish. If you want a title for the message today, that's not how the story ends. And he takes the shot and he misses it. They lose the game. It's still not how the story ends. Because the team who just lost, they start celebrating. And they're like, yeah! And the other team who won, they kind of turn around. They're like, this team's like celebrating like they've won, but we've won. Coach comes over and he goes, guys, we lost. We lost the game. And this beautiful feel-good moment where they look at the coach and go, but coach, you've taught us that we're winners no matter what. Doesn't it make you feel good? Like, I love that. Nehemiah's got a lot of the aspects of a feel-good story. An ordinary guy who leaves his home to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. That's the great challenge. They haven't been rebuilt in 140 years. No one's been able to do it. There's all this tension because there's conflict between the people, and their own people almost derail the whole project and the success of the work of the walls being rebuilt. But Nehemiah leads through it all and the threat of the attack of the enemy. And he leads through it all inspirationally and with God's help. And the walls haven't been built in 140 years, and he does it in how many days? 52 days. Come on, like that's amazing. Like, go God, go Nehemiah, go the people of Israel. Makes you feel pretty good what they achieved. And so they're having this celebration, the people of Israel. We pick up the story, and we're going to duck around between chapters 10, 12, and 13 today. So I hope you can keep up. And I'm going to unpack the story for you. I'll present it in a way that I'm really hoping you'll be able to follow. So they're having this celebration moment where they're dedicating the walls to the Lord. And they're celebrating. There's choirs, there's sacrificing, there's worship. And we really get a summary of the greatness of the celebration in Nehemiah 12, 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The woman and children also rejoiced. Everyone's a part of the celebration. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far, far away. And so they're having this momentous celebration. In fact, they haven't celebrated like this for a very, very long time. To understand the depth of their joy, you've actually got to understand a little bit more of what has gone on. See, God had made a covenant with them. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. If you obey me, I will bless you. We all love the blessing. The Israelites love the blessing, but if you disobey me, there will be consequences. And so, sure enough, the Israelites' hearts drifted from God, and there would be consequences for their actions. And so God allowed the Babylonians to come in and to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the place of worship, the temple, where God's presence resided, and destroyed the walls, the city, and took the people of Jerusalem off into exile. Well, years later, Persia conquers Babylon, and the king, King Cyrus, he decrees that the Israelites can start to go back to Jerusalem. So 50,000 or so begin to go back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel goes back with the sole intention of rebuilding the temple of God so that they could resume their worship again. It takes them 22 years because of the opposition. And so he goes back and their temple is rebuilt. And what they get is their identity is renewed as they become worshipers of the one true God again. This is who we are. We are God's people. We worship God. About 80 years later, Ezra returns. He serves in the court of King Artaxerxes. He probably knew Nehemiah. We don't know for certain, but probably knew Nehemiah because they served under the same king. And so Ezra, he returns. He's a scribe. So what it means he can read and he can write. That's basically his job. And he's passionate about the law of the Lord. The first five books of the Bible, what the Jews call the Torah. And it sets out how they are to live. And so Ezra goes back and he's teaching them the law of the Lord. And what he's redoing is he's resetting their culture. We're God's people. We worship him. That's our identity. Here's how we live as God's people. And all the laws and all the rules that they would follow as the people of God. And about 20 years after that, Nehemiah, he rebuilds the walls in just 52 days. And that sets them apart. It protects them. They're no longer vulnerable to all the other nations. All of a sudden, everything that they had lost, God had created them as his people. They had been exiled and destroyed. Now everything has been restored to them. We've got our identity. We've got our culture. We're set apart. We know who we are. We're protected. We can be the people of God again. And so for after 160 years of turmoil and exile and not being able to worship the way they are, they're making a noise like they've never made before. They're celebrating not just the walls, but being restored as the people of God. And so it makes you feel pretty good. They're feeling pretty good. We're back, baby. We're the people of God, and we're going to live like it. And so as part of this commitment and the lead up, as part of the dedication of the walls, Pastor Heather unpacked last week that they repented and their hearts turned from their sin. Well, in chapter 10, they make a binding agreement. Really what they're doing is they're renewing their covenant with God from their perspective. God, we stuffed it up. And so here's what we're going to commit to. And so four things that they really commit to. The first one is very general. We promise, basically we bind ourselves with a curse and an oath. That means we'll accept the punishment if we don't follow through on our promise. To follow the law of God given through Moses. That's what Ezra was unpacking for them and teaching them and resetting. Who is the servant of God. And to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So we are going to live, God, the way that you want us to. And then they go into three specifics. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or, or to take their daughters for our sons. Just as the walls would set them apart, they're going to choose to be set apart by only marrying people from their own culture and people group. They're not going to look around at the other nations, and they're not going to marry people from the other cultures. They're not going to intermarry. And so that's the first promise. The next, that when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. What are they going to do? They're going to keep the Sabbath holy. It's going to be a day of focusing on God. And that's what their culture, that's what the law of the Lord sets out for them to do. And every seventh year, we will forego work in the land and cancel all debts. And the third thing, if you read the rest of chapter 10, it unpacks everything that the people of Israel are going to bring and give to the work of the temple and to ensure that the people who minister in the temple are well provided for. And they finish with this beautiful statement, we will not neglect the house of God. God, we stuffed it all up before. We're not going to do that again. We're going to live honorably. We're going to keep our eyes on you and we're going to be your people. Noble, right? We've lost it all, God. You've given it all back. So here's who we are going to be. Who knows, though, that the more we have of what we need, the less we recognize our need for God. It's a slight kind of, I agree with that. The more we have of what we need, the less we recognize our need for God. And we live in a nation where we are so well-resourced in the natural. We are blessed to live in Australia. You don't have to go too far to recognize that. But then you think about the times where we press into God because we're believing for something. That miracle you're hoping for, or that job, or that just seems too far out of reach. That house, or that miracle could be a healing. We had friends in New Zealand. For them, it was a visa. And they were living in New Zealand from the UK, and they were believing for a renewal of their working visa. It had already finished. And all their advice had been saying, pack up, go home, you're not going to get it. So as a life group, we prayed with them. We fasted together. We pressed in. We stepped up the spirituality because we wanted them to get it. God comes through, and miraculously they get this visa. And what did we all do? We all went back to our previous ways, which was still loving God, but it wasn't the stepped up spirituality. Your dependence on God kind of starts to diminish a little bit when God gives us everything we need. Do you recognize that in your own life? And I don't think that's God's intention. Our God's so good that he gives it to us anyway. But let's not be people that shrink back. But the story's felt pretty good up until now for the people of Israel. Nehemiah's feeling good. He's governing them. He governs them for 12 years. The people of Israel are feeling pretty good. God, we're your people. We're living in the blessing of God. But here's kind of where it all starts to fall apart. Because Nehemiah, in chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, he goes back to King Artaxerxes in the 32nd year. So he served there for 12 years. And so I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission. So Nehemiah goes home. We don't know how long later. We think it's around about 2 years. And it comes back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about everything that had changed. Eliashib had done the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. To understand that just a little bit more, let's jump back just a few verses. Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Do you guys remember who Tobiah was? He featured earlier in the story and not in a positive way. He was one of the three opponents that opposed the work of the walls being rebuilt. And here he is. Eliashib has provided him with a large room, one of the temple storerooms, used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles and all the tithes of all the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, which would be given, prescribed for the Levites and the musicians and the gatekeepers. Eliashib is allowed Tobiah to move into one of the temple storerooms. But there's more than that. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. Remember how the people committed to providing for those living and ministering in the temple, rather? And all that the Levites and musicians responsible for the service, they'd gone back to their own fields because they're not being cared for. And here's Nehemiah. He's challenging the officials and he says, why is the house of God being neglected? And here we see the very last thing they committed to, we will not neglect the house of God, Nehemiah notices is the first thing that their hearts have turned from. the self-sabotaging, their own identity as the people of God as they defile the temple. See, Tobiah, not only was he an opponent of the work of the walls, he was an Ammonite. He should never have been in the temple in the first place. But Eliashib's moved the temple goods out and allowed Tobiah to move in, rather, to make it his lodging place when he's back in Jerusalem from Ammon. And the temple's being defiled. But the gatekeepers, the musicians, the Levites, they've had to go home because there's nowhere to store all the provisions for them. And they're neglecting the house of God and they're defiling their temple. And it didn't take long for their hearts to have turned away from what they had committed to. You know, we don't have a temple. The New Testament talks about us as the church being the temple of God, that we are the dwelling place of His presence, not in a building, but us. And so we don't have a house of God. We could call this our house of God. We gather and we worship, but we are the church. We make up the church as the people, but we're also part of the church. Crossway as an organization is our church. And it got me just sort of thinking, the Israelites, they neglected the temple, they neglected the house of God. What might it be in our lives? Which part might we be neglecting in the church? How might we be How might we be neglecting our part in the church? And it's not a corporate question, really, it's a personal question. How might you be neglecting your part? Because we're all called to play a part. We have a choice to make. Are we going to be a contributor? Or are we going to be a consumer? And I feel like every one of us has something to contribute to the church, to play in our part. We're all resourced in different ways, in different measures, but we all have resource that we can contribute. We're believing for a faith target of 300,000 for our mission workers. We can all play a part in that somehow. It might not all look the same and be the same amount, but we can all play a part. Let's not neglect our part, whether it's financially and being a steward of just what we contribute regularly to the church and the work of the church. But you've got gifts and you've got talents and you've got time. And we could be really strong in one area, but how might we be neglecting the church in other areas of our lives? But we're not all called to play the same part, so we don't compare. But it's a good point to just self-reflect, isn't it? How might we be neglecting our part in the church? And so that's really talking about inside the four walls here. But as the church, we're not called to just be in here. We're called to be out there as God's church. Because the church is God's plan to reach the world. You're a part of that. We talk about it here at Crossway. Everyone gets to play. It's the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. We don't make you play, but you're invited to play. And we get to go out and we get to reflect and represent Jesus in a world that so desperately needs Him. And so often we can shy away from it because we think that the world doesn't want to hear about it, but they do. I was in Greece recently. I was part of the tour that Heather Packett led, Pastor Heather. And so we're in Greece. I stayed a little bit longer. It's my last night in Athens. Went to the sports bar to watch the All Blacks beat the Irish. Apologies to the Irish. And I find myself in the sports bar. It's 10 o'clock at night. And I'm talking to some South African guys. I've got a French guy. I've got a Dutch guy. I've got Irish everywhere and some other Kiwis as well. And these South African guys, they come in and we start chatting and they're pretty liquored up. And as I have this conversation with one of the guys and we're talking about certain things and I think he was telling me about the girl that he's with and how long he's been with her. I said, "You're going to marry her?" I said, "Be careful about the person you marry. You know, you want to make sure you marry the right person." And he looks at me and goes, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah, I am actually." And he could just tell by the way that I was talking because my values were coming out. And when our conversation sprinkled with salt, people actually do like the taste of it. Because he didn't push me away. You know, he said, "Man, are you around tomorrow?" Well, when he found out I was a pastor. And then he's like, "Well, are you around tomorrow? Can I have lunch with you?" I said, "Man, like I'm flying out first thing in the morning." He wanted to engage further. It's just like Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers who are few. People are far more interested in faith conversations than you'd care to believe. I was in the gym, joined a new gym. Can't come to Burwood East without a gym story. Joined a new gym recently. And get talking to this guy. And he says, hey, what do you do? And I told him I'm a minister. And he's like, expletive. And that's okay. And then he starts to tell me about how he'd had surgery recently and other guys in the gym had been praying for him. He goes, I don't even know who they're praying to. He goes, but I was in the hospital and I went to the prayer room and I texted one of them, what do I do? And consequently, like as it would be, he's working out with a guy who was one of these guys who came to the Southeast campus in 2019, and he's a Catholic guy. And then another guy walks in the door, and he was one of the other guys. His name's Jude. He'd been praying for this guy as well. He's a Catholic as well. And isn't it just cool to see this happening? And so we're having this faith conversation about prayer. I come in a couple of days later, and I asked a guy for a spot, and we get chatting. And he asked me what I do. I told him, he goes, oh, I heard about you the other day from this other guy. I've only been to the gym for 2 weeks. But people are interested, and we end up having these conversations about faith and church and what it looks like. We're all invited to participate in the mission of God and being the church out there in the world. It's not just the clergy. It's not just a few. It's every one of us have our part to play. And so let's reflect very carefully. How might we be neglecting our part in the church? How we contribute and provide for this place, but how we play our part out there as well. So Nehemiah, and the story of the Israelites is not feeling so good anymore as their hearts are turning. They're neglecting the temple of God. But in those days, Nehemiah continues, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys. What did they commit to not doing? Not working on the Sabbath together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they're bringing it all into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So they got a warning from Nehemiah. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and kinds of merchandise and selling them. And who was buying them? The people of Judah. So I rebuked the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing? The Sabbath is supposed to be a holy day. You're desecrating the Sabbath. See, the whole point of the Sabbath was that they would look different. They wouldn't blend in like every other culture. They would have a day where they're set apart to be different to everybody else and focus on God and to worship Him and to be with Him. That they wouldn't look like, act like, talk like, be like everybody else. But as they desecrate the Sabbath and they start trading on the Sabbath, what do? They just begin to blend in like everybody else. And I started thinking about us and the church and how long has the church tried to look like and be like and act like and have what everybody else has. When we're supposed to be different, when we're supposed to reflect the light of Christ in this dark world. But here we are trying to blend into the dark world like everybody else. And Jesus said, hey, you've got something inside of you that needs to shine and stand out. Not blend in. We don't live under the law of the Sabbath, under Mosaic law. We live under the new covenant. So it's not like we have to live by the Sabbath. But you know, the principle of the Sabbath is actually a really wonderful thing. It's about stopping, resting, worshiping, and celebrating. I'm sure there's a couple of words there that you go, I would love to stop and have a rest. And maybe you get caught up and just like the rest of this world being so busy, maybe even competing because it feels like there's purpose in busyness. And so we try and pack so much into our weekends. And if you're a family with young kids, you pack all the stuff in with the birthday parties and the invitations and whatever else that they've got on or you want to do and trying to find a little bit of time to fill your own tank as well. That you go back to work on Monday for a holiday from your weekend. You know what I'm talking about. And what can happen as we get so busy and try and keep up with really what is a worn out world, we can end up having some of our priorities being challenged. And I really feel strongly about this for families because I look around and I see families that are busy and I love families. I've got a young family myself, I've got 3 young kids and there is no judgment in this at all. But what happens is that as our priorities are challenged, we try and pack everything. And one of the things that gets challenged is the predictable pattern that we have in our lives of worship. And so we put a brunch in place of church perhaps, or a birthday party, or going to the beach because we want some fill tank time for me, and we'll go to the beach instead of going to church today. But as a byproduct, what we begin to teach our children is that if church is optional, if Jesus is optional today, he's optional every day. And then if he's optional now, when they have the choice to make about are they going to follow Jesus as a teenager or a young adult, that we could be negatively influencing the decision that they're making by the decisions we're making today. And please hear me, I'm not trying to mandate you got to be in church every week, because we're not under law. And that's not a law that I think would be helpful, because we want to be here. We don't want to have to be here. We want to be here. But the point being is, if you have something else, you can't make it to service on a Sunday or a weekend, whatever your predictable pattern of worship is, what does it look like to still worship as a family? Do a Discovery Bible method together. Do a devotion, or to still, you know, sing some songs of worship as you're going together in the car, and still intentionally bring Jesus into your day. That we're still pointing our kids to Jesus in all the decisions that we're making. No judgment. These are the challenges that we face, and they're real. And what does it look like for you to actually stop and to rest a little bit? Go, you know what? No, we're going to stop. We're going to have a sleep in. We're actually going to have a rest. We're going to have some time for us as a family and do stuff that fills your tank. Let's not be so busy being caught up with a worn out world. Is this all right this morning? The people's hearts drifted, and in the busyness, our hearts can drift from God. Nehemiah, he's so frustrated, and so he turns to enforcing it. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. You don't want to obey it, you're going to obey it anyway. You're outside the walls trading, you ain't getting back in until Sabbath is over. You're out there. He takes it seriously. Why? Because he loves God and he wants to honor God. And he knows their history. He doesn't want them to repeat it. But that is what's happening. But the story gets worse. Moreover, in those days, I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest's own grandson, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Tobiah was one of the opponents to the wall. Sanballat was the other. He's a Horonite, and they're intermarrying. And what they're doing is they do this, they're dishonoring marriage, and they're dishonoring what God's desire for them of being set apart as his people. And they've turned from their identity, their culture, and now being set apart as the people of God. And what they're doing, they're looking around and they're seeing the beautiful woman in the other cultures and going, I want my son to have one of them. Well, that's a beautiful girl, and maybe it's one of the boys doing it. I want her to be my wife. And they shift from their commitment of not intermarrying and begin to intermarry together. Not intermarrying was all about not having your faith values being watered down, your faith practices being watered down, being challenged or compromised by the faith values and practices that other cultures might bring in from the gods that they serve. And so this is why they were wanting to be set apart as God's people. So their love for God, their honor of God wouldn't get watered down. But here they are, they're dishonoring marriage. They're looking around, seeing what they see, and they're wanting that for themselves. And I see the same problem happening in our marriages today. We look around at the world around us, and we see other things that might be attractive, other people that might be attractive. And seeds of thought start to grow. If I'd have married her, I might have been happier. If I'd have married him, I might have been better provided for. And a lust of the heart can start to develop. And maybe it starts with looking with one image, but now it's taken over your life. Can I tell you, the place of pornography just does not have, it should not have a place in our lives and in marriage. It absolutely is a trap that will destroy you and eat you and destroy the relationships around you. And if you're caught up in it and you're struggling with it, get help. Because you're not the only one who struggles with it. And just as the Israelites look around and saw the other beautiful woman, I feel like sometimes we have the same principle. We look around and we see other things and we see other people, and there's a lust in the heart that is developing. And we see unfaithfulness creeping into marriage, and we've seen it in some high-profile Christian marriages and Christian leaders. And it's heartbreaking. Because that's not God's desire for us at all. I've been married 18 years. I know I was married at 5. And I thought I was happy in the first 3 or 4 years of marriage. But you know what? I'm so glad that someone taught me the grass isn't greener over there. That, you know, being with that person, the world would say, hey, the grass is greener if you'd have married him or married her. But someone taught me that the grass is greener where you water it, not somewhere else. And that as Steph and I, and we've watered our marriage 18 years on, man, we can't get enough of each other. We're best friends. We parent well. The intimacy is better than the first 3 years of our marriage. Like, I didn't think it'd be possible 18 years in. And I'm being real and vulnerable there, but I hope someone's like, I want what he's got, because you should. Because anyone can. If you choose to water what you've got, not believe the grass is greener somewhere else. God, let's honor our marriages. Let's honor our spouses and the place of marriage in our lives. Let our marriages be a place, a relationship that shines brightly in a dark world, that helps us stand apart from the world, that people look on and go, I want what they've got. Maybe you're not married, maybe you're single, you're a young adult. You can choose to honor your marriage now. And the world would say, try before you buy. They did to me before I got married. They couldn't believe it. I know that sounds crass. I'm not trying to offend anyone. Be married at 21. They're like, you're crazy. You know, and they knew that Steph and I hadn't slept together. It wasn't an option for us. But this dishonoring of marriage that creeps in where people think, hey, it's right, we're committed to one another. We'll make it happen anyway. Don't fall into the lies and the temptations and the trap of the enemy. Let's be people that honor marriage. Be careful of the person that you're looking at marrying in terms of their faith values. Marry someone who shares the same values as you. I know the blessing of it firsthand. And you might think you might be able to draw them into your faith values, but more often than not, it goes the other way. Don't be unequally yoked. And come on, if you're older in the room, let's support our young people in that. Let's speak life into them. Let's lead them and guide them in these things, and because they need the wisdom in some of this stuff. Is this all right this morning? And so the Israelites, they have turned from everything they've committed to. The temple, their worship, the Sabbath, their culture, and now being set apart. They're turning away from all of us. This feel-good story is not feeling so good anymore. No one's feeling good, not the Israelites, not Nehemiah, not us as we read it. See, the challenge, Nehemiah had led them, had turned the people to holiness and deed only. They hadn't had a transformation in their heart. And so they're just trying to live this out by the law. Do this, live like this. It's all external actions. There's no desire internally that this is who they want to be as God's people. They were conforming externally, but internally in their hearts, there was just no love for the Lord there. And Israel came up short. They're repeating the same old story. Trying to be the people of God, turning away from God. Trying to be the people of God, turning away from God. And if you're anything like me, you can look at Israel and their story and you can go, how could they do that? Like, God gave them back everything that they wanted, yet their dependence on Him still diminished. They still didn't recognize their need for Him. And I can have a judgmental spirit inside, and then I stop for a moment and I reflect and I realize that I come up short just the same way as Israel does. Because that thing I wish I didn't do, that thing I wish I could stop doing, I keep doing it. Maybe you can relate. And that's the whole point of the story of Nehemiah, that no matter how hard we try to get it right, we'll never be able to get it right on our own. That we've got selfish desires, we've got the flesh, that's the sinful part of us, it's always there. And there's the Spirit of God that dwells in us, and we've got to choose which we're going to give into. And sometimes the flesh wins. And we come up short just in the same way as Israel. But that's not how your story needs to end. It's not how my story needs to end, because our God is so good that he knew we'd never be able to get this right on our own, which is why there's prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament of the one who would come, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that our salvation wouldn't be dependent on our performance, our ability to live right, but it would be dependent on everything that God would do on our behalf. Paul experienced this, the Apostle Paul, who used to kill Christians, which is why he writes in Ephesians, but because of his great love for us, our good God is who he's talking about, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That means you're stuck in your sin. God saw us in our point of need. It is by grace we have been saved. It's got nothing to do with your ability to live right, your ability to please God, your ability to change and to turn from what you want to turn from. Our salvation rests on what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you and me. When we can't live right, he makes us right anyway. We're justified even when we're still in our sin. And it's got nothing to do with you and me. It's got everything to do with Jesus' performance on the cross. Amen? You're grateful for Jesus? We're just like Israel. We stuff it up. We get it wrong. And God knew we'd get it right, which is why he sent Jesus. And so that promise that you've made to God to stop seeing that person, but you keep seeing them, or to stop smoking that drug, but you can't stop, not have that drink or not go to that place again, whatever it might be, when you repeat that and you get stuck into that habit, and you can't overcome it, Jesus' grace is enough for you today. And so even when our story doesn't feel good, because we can, when we repeat these things, we get filled with guilt and shame. Even when our story doesn't feel good, our God is still good. Which is why Paul writes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What that means is the guilt and the shame that you're carrying, you don't need to carry that because Jesus took that upon himself when he hung on the cross. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives us life has set us free from the law of sin and death. What does the law promise? Trying to live right, trying to do all the external things will only promise you death. You've got to have the heart transformation. And that's what Jesus does when we invite him into our lives and we put our trust in him. For what the law was powerless to do, to make us right, but is because it was weakened by the flesh, our sinful nature, because we can't live right. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of us, sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. Isn't that good news for you and me? And so God's not sitting there and he's not counting your sin against you. And he's not saying you should feel guilty and you should feel shame. And he's not sitting there waiting with a rod to beat you when you get to heaven's door because of all the sin in your life or what you're stuck in right now. He's standing there as a good father with arms open wide saying, come home, son, I just want to love you because my grace covers you. Again, in 1 Peter who wrote this, for Christ suffered once for our sins. He suffered so we wouldn't have to. The righteous... That's not us, that's Jesus. He's the righteous one. For the unrighteous, that when we can't live right, he makes us right. And our God sees the righteousness of Jesus cloaked over us. He doesn't see our sin. And he doesn't leave us there. He makes us a new creation when we're in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Come on, that's our God. When we're stuck in our story of repetitive sin, when we can't change the way that we want to, maybe you're here and you're like, that's right, I'm a good person. Hey, being a good person will not get you into heaven. There aren't enough good works that you can do to earn salvation. It's all by God's grace. And you know why? So none of us can boast, Paul writes. It's not about our performance. It's all about what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And so I simply want to ask you, we love a feel-good story, but how are you feeling about your story? You feeling disappointed with yourself? You feeling guilty, shameful? Maybe you're feeling a bit like Israel. You came back to Jesus and you've turned away again. You come back to Jesus, you've turned away again. God's grace still covers you, my friend. And we sang earlier today, just one word from you. I believe the one word for someone today, I believe it's for many people, grace. You could be on the other side of the world, grace for you today. Why don't we stand to our feet as we wrap up? As I've worshipped these last couple of weeks, God's just been really reminding me of His grace towards me. And I believe that if you've put your trust in Jesus, God simply wants to remind you today of His grace towards you. Let's not be people that take advantage of God's grace or not grateful for God's grace. Let's have hearts full of joy and gratitude for everything that He's done. Amen? Because that's our good God. But maybe you're here this morning and you're going, I want to know that grace in my life. I don't like the way I'm living. I hate my sin. I feel that guilt and that shame you're talking about. That's all I'm carrying. I can't get my life right. Jesus is inviting you to step under His grace today. And it's as simple as inviting Him into your life and making Him the Lord and Savior of your life. But it starts with acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and that Jesus can be your Savior. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, Christians, you can be praying right now. You want to put your trust in Jesus? You can know forgiveness for your entire past, everything you've ever done wrong. That stuff that you carry, those people you've hurt, that addiction, you can know forgiveness for it. You can know meaning for today. And you can know hope for your future, both in this life, because God can turn your story around, friend, but in the next life as well, as you get the assurance of eternal life with Him. So I'm just simply going to ask you, if that's you this morning, why don't you stretch your hand nice and high? I want to put my trust in Jesus. I want to accept His grace. Let me see who I'm praying for, nice and high. Jesus, I want your grace. I want you in my life. Yeah, I see a hand in here. See a hand here. Awesome, nice and high. See another hand there. Hands over the back here. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, awesome. See the hand go up nice and solid. Come on, you want Jesus' grace. I'm just going to pray a prayer. Maybe you didn't even raise your hand. You can say this prayer and you can still acknowledge Jesus is your Lord and Savior. But why don't we say this all out loud together? Is that okay? Dear Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for coming to earth and dying for my sin. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I need you as my Savior. So come into my life and help me live for you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Have you prayed that prayer for the very first time? All of heaven celebrating with you, and so are we. That's amazing. It's the best way to live your life, I tell you, living with Jesus. And we'd love to help you. And so come down and see the prayer team after the service. I'd love to pray with you. But let's not just miss this moment. Let's just press in a little bit more to God's grace. Just let me pray for you this morning as we step back into worship and close the service. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness. It's reflecting on the story, Lord. Lord, we see they couldn't get it right. We can't get it right either. But Lord, your love's so great for us. That you sent Jesus and you love us and you show us grace, Lord. Don't let us take advantage of it. Don't let us take it for granted, Lord. But Lord, would we live just every day knowing of the privilege it is to call you Father, to know Jesus as Savior, and what it is to be made right by you. So Lord, just wash across this place by the power of your Spirit, just right now, and just touch us by your grace and with your grace. Just fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. This world, it needs you, and you need us to play our part in it. So God, as we go out with the knowledge that we carry your presence, your spirit, that we don't blend in, we stand out, and help us do that well for you, Lord. We love you, we honor you, we're grateful for who you are.